Well, fortunately, I wasn't shocked that I was supposed to give the second half of this message today. Not nearly as much as Amber was when she was announced for special music last week, and I wasn't expecting it. I said, I wish I could have seen her face at the time. But it is a time of reflection, and I thought that it is well with my soul. It has a very powerful message. I can't imagine anybody not enjoying that hymn. It's a very special hymn. And says a lot. Well, I wanted to speak today about something that has to do with this time of year that I think in so many people's lives is overlooked. Of course, it's the church has spoken on this subject over the years, and I can't remember if we spoke about it last year or not. And that is about a particular type of sheaf offering, the wave sheaf offering. It has a very specific meaning, and it's very, very important to this time of year because without the wave sheaf and what it means, none of the spring holy days or the fall holy days, for that matter, would have any meaning. That's how important it is. And yet, so much of the world overlooks this offering, or is probably the Jewish people and Israel as a whole over the millennia, probably had done this again and again, year after year, and never fully understood what it meant. In Genesis 37:7, we'll start there. This is not the wave sheaf offering, but it's the earliest, I think, mention of a wave sheaf or of a sheaf, and it gives us some background into it. In Genesis 37:7, we read, "For behold, we were binding sheaves," this is Joseph talking, "in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf." Well, this was Joseph, of course, speaking to his brothers, and of course, they didn't receive this very well. And his father, when he told him that the sun and moon both bowed to his sheaf, meaning that his father and his mother would also bow to him, that wasn't taken very well either. Well, what was the significance of this? If you remember the story of Joseph, through God's inspiration and through the power of God, saved Egypt from a physical starvation and preserved a multitude of people that lived in that part of the world. As you remember, there were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and it created a very, very serious situation for the people of that time. By the end of those 7 years of famine, Joseph had been able to purchase from the people their land, their cattle, everything that they owned so they could have grain to survive during those 7 years. At the end of that time, Pharaoh owned everything, all the wealth of Egypt. Well, this kind of foretells the story of Christ himself, that there would be a Savior that would come, and the entire kingdom would eventually become that of God the Father. Joseph is a type of Christ himself. He brings salvation, and he builds a wealth and a kingdom of greater magnitude than anything before in the land of Egypt, all because God had intended it. It was God's plan, not because Joseph was anything special. He was very intelligent. He loved God's law. He obeyed God. But it was through God's plan that all of these things took place. The sheaf, of course, that the other brothers were told about and that his father and mother was told about, had more of a symbolism of rulership. It meant that he would be ruling over the others. But this sheaf, the wave sheaf that's introduced later, has more significance than the sheaf that was mentioned in Genesis 37. It's a very integral part of these holy days and the plan of salvation that God the Father intended through his Son, Jesus Christ. This specific sheaf, known as wave sheaf offering, was the one that was waved during the days of unleavened bread on the morning after the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. As I said, it's probably been done for millennia by the Jews and by Israel, and they never probably fully understood what it was. Of course, they didn't understand the significance of Christ because they've never accepted him as the Messiah. So therefore, they really didn't understand what this sheaf was, because this wave sheaf represents Jesus Christ. That's why it is so significant. And that's why I said, without the wave sheaf, none of the other holy days would mean a thing. Without Jesus Christ, without the plan of God for salvation and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ was willing to do on our behalf, none of these days would mean anything to any of us. We'd be as the Jews. We'd probably celebrate them, see them as a historical thing only, and never fully understand it. In Leviticus 23, starting in verse 5, I'll just mention verse 5 because we're going to skip to 11. In verse 5 it says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." It's the Lord's Passover. And of course this word Lord in the Old Testament is more likely God eternal. But it was Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ from the very beginning in its institution. It was Jesus Christ's Passover. Skipping to Leviticus 23, in 11, it talks about this wave sheaf offering in context of the Passover, then the days of unleavened bread. In verse 11, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord," it's talking about the priest, "to be accepted for you." So it has a very special significance. It's to be accepted for all of us. "On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish on the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So here we see the significance also of a lamb that's given in sacrifice at the same time this wave sheaf offering was waved. Now, a sheaf was just the way that they would gather barley or wheat or whatever together so they could transport it later for take it to the threshing floor or whatever wherever they were transporting. And I think probably you've probably seen this in different depictions if you've never seen it in actuality, where you have the sheaves a sheaf where it's gathered together, banded about. I think Earth Grains has it on all of their bread items and everything, and it's pulled together in the middle, and then you see all of the fruit of the barley and the wheat at the top. Well, during this ceremony, before any grain could be harvested, this wave sheaf had to be taken care of on the day after the Sabbath. All of the barley harvest in the spring had to sit in the fields until this was taken care of. And of course, I think what I read historically, they would get out just as the sun was going down in that twilight hour before the first day of the week, right at the end of the Sabbath, and gather this particular sheave, because they would do it first thing in the morning the next day, because like you can imagine, you've got all these farmers and everything, and they're probably waiting through the Sabbath, of course, because they can't do any labor, but they don't want to wait till probably noon or 1 o'clock the next day to get started with this. So historically, from what I understand, they would go out and gather it right at the end of the Sabbath and have it ready to be offered and to be waved before God on the first day of the week. Also, you weren't allowed to eat any grain before this wave sheaf offering was waved for God to accept. Now this, again, this shows many things that reflect Christ himself. There's no harvest spiritually until Christ has been waved and has ascended into heaven to God his Father. After his sacrifice of the crucifixion at Passover, you remember that they went to the tomb to look for him. And of course, they found him. Some of the women found him in the garden before he had ascended early in the morning, or it was maybe the night before. Actually, some of them saw him, but it was anyway early in the morning. Just as this wave sheaf, he was preparing to ascend to God the Father, and he told them not to touch him because he had yet to go to the Father and be accepted as this offering. And of course, when he did return, then they were able to actually touch him and feel his hands and the different things. So again, that was the purpose of taking the sheaf and offering it up and waving it above the priest's head. It represented Christ ascending back to God the Father after his sacrifice. No harvest could take place. No bread could be eaten. And the bread of life, which was Jesus Christ, could not be made available to man until Christ had gone through the sacrifice and had risen back up to God the Father. So it's very significant in all things that this wave sheaf offering, of course, done historically to look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his ascent to God the Father. And we look back now on it as something that's already happened in our history. Jesus Christ was the Lord, or the God of the Old Testament. He was the Lord of the Passover and the God eternal who led Israel out of Egypt. Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath, not Sunday morning, but just as that wave sheaf offering, as I said historically, just as the sun was setting and the Sabbath was ending, Jesus Christ was resurrected after 3 days and three nights, right during the days of unleavened bread. So when he did ascend, just as they had practiced and rehearsed all these years, he went back to God the Father the first day of the week in the morning after being resurrected the evening before at the end of the Sabbath. He ascended to his Father, and he then fulfilled this wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering did represent Jesus Christ. And again, as I said, there could be no harvest, as no physical harvest before the wave sheaf offering was presented in the temple. And they could eat no bread from that harvest. Jesus Christ, again, and once his sacrifice was done and he ascended to the Father, and Jesus Christ was accepted, his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, then a harvest was possible and the bread of life could be made available to all mankind. I'd like to look at some scriptures that carry this a little further about Jesus Christ not only being the wave sheaf offering, but he was also the first fruit. Again, in Leviticus 23, I skipped over this a moment ago, Leviticus 23 and verse 10. It uses this language. This first sheaf of grain was called the first fruits. It was the first fruits of the barley harvest, the first part of the first grain harvest. There was two harvests at that time of year. The barley harvest around Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and later around Pentecost, they had a larger, greater harvest that had to do with the wheat harvest. So that's mentioned as early as Leviticus 23, verse 10. It speaks of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20, more than 1,000 years later, and after Christ had been on the earth, we can read what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, he says of Jesus Christ, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's speaking about those just as Christ was willing to sacrifice himself, and he was dead for 3 days and three nights in a grave. All men will die at some time. As whether it's later, as Paul said, in a twinkling of an eye at Christ's return, all men, all physical men are going to die at some time. Christ was the first fruit of those that are falling asleep and was resurrected back to his spiritual condition with God the Father. He's called the firstborn over all creation in Colossians 1:15. We won't turn there and read that, but you can read that. He was also called the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. We will read, though, Colossians 1:15. So if you'll turn there, we'll read some of these same things. I just want to point out that Colossians included some of the same language. In Colossians 1:15, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created. So here we can see that and confirm that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, because Paul's talking about Jesus Christ. By him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So here we see that he is the firstborn from the dead. That in itself indicates he's not the last, but he was the first that was resurrected from a physical existence. And having died, of course, in his case, he was returning to a spiritual condition. But for other men, it would be the first time. So it indicates there will be a resurrection to a spiritual existence. In Acts 26:23, again, it uses the same language. I want to show that Paul's very clear on this, and Paul speaks of this many times. Here Paul said that Christ was prophesied to be the first to rise from the dead, Acts 26:23. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. So this wasn't something just simply for the people of Judea, the Jews, or any of the other people of the house of Israel. This was for the Gentiles as well, for all mankind. There are a lot of other symbols that have to do with the first fruit ceremony, and they all pointed to Christ. Some of the wording I took just to save some time today, because sometimes we'll go a little long, and that's the reason I told Devin go first. And I said, if I go long, I said, I'll be the one in trouble over it. The wave sheaf, this is taken from the website, offered during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is mentioned in Leviticus 23:6-11, portrays a resurrected Jesus now serving as our high priest. And that's also mentioned in Hebrews 4:4 about Christ being the high priest. Without the prior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Pentecost, the calling and the salvation of the first fruits, those in God's church, could not occur. The things that we're here today to celebrate, to be here together as a church, meeting in the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and trying to, as we heard about, put sin out of our lives through the Holy Spirit from God the Father and Jesus Christ, none of these things would be possible without that sacrifice, without that first fruit of Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offering. In addition to the wave sheaf offering, the other sacrifices and offerings commanded by God at the time of this ceremony also pointed toward Jesus Christ. Remember, it said a lamb without blemish was to be given as a sacrifice through fire. And, of course, that's why when we bless bread at the Passover and it's not used, we don't just simply throw it away. The way it's dealt with is it's burned to destroy that bread that's been blessed that represents Jesus Christ's body. That's where that tradition comes from. Because obviously he was the lamb, and that bread representing his body was poured out for us, the blood and the body. It's to be burned, to be destroyed. Let's look in John 12:23. Of course, we read a lot of these scriptures from John, where Christ speaks about himself. We don't have to look to Paul or anyone else, because John, of course, through inspiration, recorded these words of Jesus Christ during this time of year. So almost 1,500 years later, Jesus Christ explains his purpose, that the Son of Man should be glorified. So starting in John 12:23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Here again, you see the symbolism and the tie-in to the wave sheaf. And here he speaks of it as a fruit. And he talks about it as being wheat. So this imagery connects Jesus Christ through his own words to the sacrifice, and that he's to be glorified, and he also shows that wave sheaf offering would lead to much fruit, that the wave sheaf represented his sacrifice, his willingness to die. And when that corn should die and go to the ground, it should bring forth much more fruit. And, of course, that is the way of things, that people know that. If you plant a seed, that the fruit that comes from it, of course, produces much more than the original seed itself. Romans 8:29. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So it says here that Jesus Christ, through the plan of God the Father, was conformed to an image of a Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Again, looking forward to a time when there's many, many more sons of God. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, which we had read earlier, in bringing many sons unto glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here again, it harkens back to his sacrifice, but it also says that many sons would be brought unto glory because of the suffering that Jesus Christ was willing to go through. In John 20, verse 17, I'm just going to read again a short synopsis of that. It says, even after his sacrifice, Jesus Christ had to tell his followers not to touch him until after he had gone to his Father. Only after Jesus had risen to the Father and returned to them again were they allowed to touch him. That's in John 20, starting in 17. It continues in verse 19 and is mentioned in 26 and verse 27, if you want to put that down for reference, where he said that he needed to go to the Father before they were allowed to touch him. Because at that time, he was that perfect sacrifice. The Israelite harvest season could not begin until the wave sheaf offering was made and accepted by God. That's what I mentioned that earlier. In a like manner, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on humanity until after Jesus Christ returned to the Father. And we can read about that in Acts 1:1-8. Of course, that's getting into the idea of Pentecost. But, of course, again, Pentecost wouldn't be possible without this wave sheaf offering and what it represented. Jesus Christ himself had told his followers that he had to leave before the Holy Spirit could come to them. We read that during the Passover service. That's in John 16:5-14. John 16:5-14. He said until the Comforter could not come until he had gone. So all things were made possible through Jesus Christ. So go back to Colossians again. This time in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in his glory. So looking forward to the meaning of the fall holy days, here again you see that they are dependent upon Jesus Christ, which is as it should be. Jesus Christ, who, when he was accepted by his God his Father for the sacrifice he was willing to submit to, says that he's set down on the right-hand side of God the Father. And he's an advocate for us there. Just think about how, you know, how much God the Father loved Jesus Christ for what he was willing to suffer and go through for the benefit of all other mankind. He did accept that sacrifice because it was a perfect sacrifice. So Paul reveals here that Christ does have a very special presence at the side of God the Father, and he is our advocate there. Some of the other symbolism of that same period of time, as well as the wave sheaf, was the lamb, fine flour. Of course, we know the lamb, of course, represented Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was willing to be sacrificed. The fine flour was used during the ceremony with the wave sheaf, was beaten until it was very, very fine. This, again, represents Jesus Christ and his willingness to be beaten for our sins. Beaten to the point, as it says, it was a fine flour. And remember, it said that his body was beaten so badly that no one could even recognize him. That's what he was willing to go through. And this just shows how specific God gets in the examples that he gives us about different things, that this fine flour was mixed with oil as part of the offering. It was mixed with the Holy Spirit. We know today that the Holy Spirit is represented by the oil, and it, of course, even anointing and things like that, oil is used to represent God's Holy Spirit. Well, you can read a lot about those things in Leviticus, back in Leviticus 23, throughout that one chapter. You'll see all of these different symbols that point to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he was willing to go through. Well, Christ's purpose was revealed in John 19:30. John 19:30. Of course, he didn't go through all these things just to look good. It wasn't a matter of, as Mr. Schultz said, he wasn't doing these to look good on the outside. This came from his love for man, for his creation, and love for God his Father, who he, of course, God the Father said he was well pleased with his Son, because Jesus Christ, of course, did follow everything that his Father had asked of him. So during his crucifixion, in John 19:30, Jesus declared that his sacrifice, as foreshadowed by the Passover, was completed. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. This doesn't mean that the plan of salvation was complete. It didn't end with Jesus Christ. He was saying that this part of God's plan of salvation wasn't at end. He had suffered the beating and the bruising. He had suffered all of the things that he'd gone through, and he did die for every man's sin. So it was the death of Jesus Christ meant that mankind could and would be reconciled to God. And we brought this up a couple times about the women's study group that got together, and Betty asked the question of all the men, what do you think was the most important part of or a result of Jesus Christ's willingness to be sacrificed? And I answered, and I think a couple others did the same thing, it was our ability to be reconciled to God. Because without that fundamental step, there is nothing else. God will not look upon sin. He turned his eyes away from his very Son. You remember Jesus Christ cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," saying, you know, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Because for that one split moment, when all of the sins of the world fell upon Jesus Christ, his Father turned his face away from him. For the first time in eternity, Jesus Christ was truly alone, bearing the sins of all mankind. And no wonder that he cried out to have that burden placed upon him that all of us are guilty of. It's just tremendous to think the things that he was willing to do. And of course, I guess you could say too that, of course, he said he would be raised up. His sacrifice would be done through the method of being raised up. And they knew that meant to be crucified. He was raised up above the ground. But ultimately, that ascension back to heaven is what the wave sheaf, that was what it truly signified, was his return as a perfect sacrifice to God the Father. So as the Passover precedes the wave sheaf offering, so reconciliation precedes our salvation. First of all, we have to be reconciled to God before we can reach a point of salvation. We're saved by Jesus Christ, resurrected divine life, by him living through us. That's what makes it all possible. And again, some people talk about the wave sheaf offering more in context of Pentecost, because, of course, it leads into Pentecost. We know that on that same morning that the wave sheaf offering was waved, on that same morning that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that's when we start counting from that day forward, including that as day one, to Pentecost. And Pentecost, of course, represents a large harvest of people that's yet future. Of course, there is the first fruits that are involved during this time period, but it also looks forward to a large harvest as well. And that's why there was two loaves during the feast that were prepared during the feast of Pentecost, because one of them represented an early harvest and one a later harvest. And we may speak on that, you know, some of us later on we speak about Pentecost. But first, at this time of year, before, not speaking of the larger harvest at Pentecost, during this time of year, this small barley harvest was during the days of unleavened bread, and it precedes that larger harvest. The wave sheaf makes both of those harvests possible. God's future plan for spiritual salvation, God's plan of salvation in the Holy Spirit, is meant for all mankind. Being called to as the first fruits of God's family is about more than our own salvation. It means much more than that. It's just not to save our own hides. That's not why God calls the first fruits that come after Jesus Christ the first fruit. It's for a much greater purpose. And I think I probably, a lot of times when I start looking into a subject like this, it seems like I learn something different. I think we all do. We know the Bible has been written so that we never understand it fully. There's always something new that we can learn, something more in depth that we learn as we look at these different subjects. God intended it to be that way. I mean, we can read any novel, and once we've read it, we've got it. We don't care about reading it again. You know, there may be a few here and there that we might read for a second or maybe a third time. But the Bible and the Word of God's been written in such a fashion that you can read it all your life and learn something new from it. So it's always something new to be learned. So as I was looking through this, I thought about the Holy Spirit will be made available to all mankind following the first spring harvest, and we will serve Jesus Christ and God the Father as members of His spiritual family, those that are fortunate enough to be a part of that first small harvest, in bringing forth a greater harvest through God's mercy and grace. And I want to say this too, is that lest someone would think, you know, there's something, we know Paul made it pretty plain where there's nothing special about us. Your calling it's not that you're special. It's the calling itself that's special. It's something to be treasured. Because we know, as we heard from the previous message, that we're wretched. As Job said, he was nothing. And these are men that were much, much more righteous than any of us sitting here today. And they come to that conclusion. So even if you are called to that small barley harvest in the early spring, as represented by the barley harvest, it's not that you're special. It's that you're here to serve a purpose of God's wish, just as Jesus Christ was willing to serve God the Father in going through the sacrifice. We're here to sacrifice our lives in the service of God the Father and Jesus Christ for a greater good of all men that will one day be given a calling and have the chance for spiritual salvation. But I wanted to look at James 1:18. I said, a lot of times when I start thinking about things like this, I see something that I don't think I've seen before. Because remember, you're called to serve God's purpose, God the Father's purpose, and Jesus Christ's purpose. And that is to be there to help during this greater fall harvest that we'll be celebrating during the fall season. But in James 1:18, again here it says that, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James says that by word of truth, He planned that we should be a type of first fruit of His creatures, or creation in our modern language. Jump down to verse 27. I've often wondered about this. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. Well, how often do you really get to serve a widow or an orphan? And, of course, we're all hopefully trying to keep ourselves unspotted. We're not successful at it. We never will be until we're changed. John tells us that. But I often pondered this about, you know, how often do you get to actually serve widows and children if that is true religion? It doesn't happen very often in our lives. Go back to Deuteronomy 24:19 for my point about this, because you see similar language where James was inspired to speak about this. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. You see something similar. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. That is our work. We're to be part of that harvest. But there's going to be sheaves left for the fatherless, for the widow. And that's when we'll be able to help God in His plan to really exhibit true, perfect religion. We'll be able to bring the widow and the fatherless and those less, you know, fortunate throughout the history of mankind. We will have a hand in helping God the Father do that. That's why this has this symbol of leaving that sheaf in the field for those people. And remember, that sheaf was the Holy Spirit. The wave sheaf made possible the Holy Spirit. These sheaves that we were to leave in the field would be symbolic of the Holy Spirit being made available to the widow and the fatherless. So I had never thought about that until I got to thinking on this wave sheaf and the fact that when they gleaned the fields, they always left something for someone else. They didn't take everything. They were willing to share. And to share in the bounty that God gave them. I want to finish in Psalm 126, just keeping in mind that we will someday have a chance to help Jesus Christ and God the Father if we're able to be transformed either at his return or called forth from the grave as some of the first fruits to serve Jesus Christ and God the Father in preparation for a much larger harvest yet future. Psalm 126, it's a very short psalm, but it kind of sums this up. It says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouths filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, beareth precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." This is foretelling the very spirit of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit being that single seed going forth in, as it said, going forth in tears, he would reap in joy. Jesus Christ, all that are in heaven, all of those that he's created, along with God the Father, there will be tears of joy rather than tears of weeping when finally mankind will be able to become part of God's family through the salvation that this wave sheaf offering began so many years ago. So it always amazes me that the Word of God has so much beautiful harmony in it from the beginning to the end. And people that discount the Old Testament, they lose so much in understanding about what God the Father and Jesus Christ have planned for mankind. So we can see that this wave sheaf is just one of the wonderful unifying examples of God's inspired word, because I could carry it even further about the way it's taken to the threshing floor and how it's threshed and it creates bread. And Jesus Christ was the bread of life, and it goes on and on. It just shows how unified God's thinking is and how perfect his examples. Just as leavening represents sin, this first wave sheaf was one of many sheaves that would bring about salvation to all mankind, all those that are willing to accept it, all those that of us here, if we're able to be part of God's family as part of that early harvest, we'll be able to assist helping those widows and orphanless and all of those that have suffered through this world and through this lifetime. What a blessing it'll be, and we'll be able to have that joy as well as Jesus Christ and God the Father will have at the salvation of all mankind.